Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to 1 Kings 11. And if you're one of those who likes to plan ahead, you can be anticipating about halfway through, we'll be looking at Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 12. 1 Kings 11 and Hebrews 12. I'm going to ask a couple of questions that I already know the answer to, so you don't have to raise your hands. But if you are a parent and you have had children in the home, the first question is, did you enjoy discipline? Enjoy disciplining? Nah. Did you think, secondly, discipline was essential? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. You know, today as we think about God's discipline of us, He's really a lot like us, and He does not enjoy disciplining us. And yet God knows, like every good parent, that discipline is a necessary part of parenting, a necessary part of loving your children. And God loves us as His children dearly. We come today to the end of our study of the life of Solomon in 1 Kings 11, though we'll continue with 1 Kings beyond this. But if you were here a couple weeks ago, you know that as we saw the end part of Solomon's life, we see there is a steep spiritual decline. His story does not have a happy ending. Solomon does not finish well. But the reason this is in our Bible is because God wants us to finish well. And to finish well, we have to understand the nature of God and the nature and purpose of His discipline in our life. Later on in Hebrews 12, we're going to see a little phrase that says, everyone undergoes discipline. Everyone undergoes discipline. Spiritual discipline, we could think it's maybe just for those who are in some kind of deep spiritual failure. Those people are probably not in church today. This is for all of us because all in different ways will experience God's discipline. Everyone undergoes discipline. So we want to discuss that today. Solomon had built a great temple to the glory of God. Solomon had prayed some great prayers when he dedicated that temple to God. Solomon wrote most of Proverbs in the books of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon in our Bible, so God greatly used him. He began so well. But what we have seen is how Solomon stubbornly and repeatedly ignored God's commands and warnings about a crucial area of life, and that was the way he kept marrying more and more pagan wives. Kind of as review, look at chapter 11, verse 4. It says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And then it lists some of the gods and goddesses that his wives and eventually he followed. And he built them altars for these satanic false gods, which involved horrible perversions and even child sacrifice. And so after many years, think of how long God tolerated what Solomon was doing or not doing. After many years, God says it's enough. And God disciplines unrepentant Solomon. Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Quite a privilege. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. Very simple. So the Lord said to Solomon, I'm guessing this was probably through a prophet, the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. So this is the declaration. This is what is going to happen to you. Why? Because you have not obeyed my commands, kept my covenant, my decrees. This was one of those situations where he was fully warned. It was in the scriptures in Deuteronomy that someday you'll have a king and the king must not marry pagan wives, and he had. It had been a part of what God had told Solomon's father David when God said to David, David, you're not going to be the one to build the temple, but your son's going to build the temple. It all happened. And if your son sins, I will discipline him like a child. And then Solomon himself, when he prayed that great dedication prayer, God responded by saying, essentially, that's great, Solomon, but no. That if you turn after other gods, there will be discipline. He was fully warned. And now, finally, the verdict has been stated. And God says, you're going to finish your life, Solomon, knowing that all your hard work in establishing this great kingdom is going to really be for naught. It's going to be taken away from you. In fact, it's going to be fractured, verse 12 and 13. The kingdom will be broken. Nevertheless, for the sake of your father David, I will not do it during your lifetime. That's remarkable. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, and yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So I'm going to take it away from you, basically all of it, but not all of it, which really means it's going to be a divided kingdom. Just to kind of see what division he's talking about, let's take a look at a map. This is an allotment of where the tribes originally had settled. And Judah is the one tribe. Now we know there's a total of 12 tribes, but very often there's a 10 and a 1, which doesn't equal 12. And the reason why is this, because Judah and Benjamin, their identities became linked and intertwined, being next door neighbors and one much larger and dominant tribe. And so those two kind of are considered the one tribe sometimes, though we know them to be essentially two tribes. Do you notice God's reluctance in disciplining? For the sake of your father David, when you think about how long he had put this off, his grace in delaying this, I don't want to do it during your lifetime. He sounds like we do as parents. Because we so dislike disciplining our children, have you found yourself just dragging your feet and giving yourself excuses for why you don't have to discipline until finally you go, I guess I got to discipline. But in our love for our kids, We just kind of resist following through. It's interesting to think that even God in his perfections is emotionally like us. We were made in his image. God is reluctant to discipline. God is eager to show grace, but God is faithful to follow through. So how did he do that? What follows is a list of three enemies that God allowed to afflict Solomon as part of the discipline. It's like the verdict has been stated, but it's like God is still expecting, hoping, on a human sense and understanding it, like, I'm going to let this happen and this happen, and will you respond to these three enemies? Let me give you a preview of the first of the two of the three enemies. They are nations. They are bordering nations. So back to another map. This center section here would be essentially what we looked at before. This is noting where the division will occur. The northern part would be called the kingdom of Israel. The southern part would be called the kingdom of Judah. But this shows that there is an enemy to the south, a nation called Edom, and there is an enemy to the north, a nation called Aram, or sometimes Damascus. And these will be the two nations that God allows to discipline, afflict Solomon while Solomon is still living and reigning. Verse 14, then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. So if you go back in the lineage centuries and centuries, you have the twins Jacob and Esau. Esau and Israel never really had that great of a relationship. And just some 50, 60 years before this, during the reign of David, Solomon's father, David, there's a small note in 2 Samuel 8 about how David's forces defeated the Edomites and killed 18,000 of them. Okay, so that's in the more recent history between these nations. So let's follow, this is a little bit more of that story. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. That's a reference to that event. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. So there was a significant escapee. Go down to verse 19. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad, as he then grew up in Egypt, that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tapenes, in marriage. So there's an alliance taking place. Go to verse 21. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers, died, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go, that I may return to my own country." "Why? What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go." What's on Hadad's mind? Revenge, absolutely. He's going to repay Israel. He desires at least to repay Israel for what David had done to his nation. So that's the conflict. You know what's interesting to me? You remember when Solomon first begins his reign? What's his first marriage? The political alliance marriage was to the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt, because that's just the way the world did it. That's the way you form these alliances. So he marries the king, a princess from Egypt. And now look at chapter 11, verse 1, when it starts mentioning all these foreign wives. You notice in that list, there are Edomites. He married Edomite princesses, obviously, in order to create alliances with Edom. How did this all work out? He was going to make an alliance with Egypt. He was going to make an alliance with Edom. And so he marries those princesses. And instead, Egypt and Edom make an alliance, and they both are going to oppose Israel. It didn't work out. And so many times we try to handle things the way the world says to handle them, and they don't work out well. So that's the enemy to the south. Verse 23, now the enemy to the north. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, son of Eliada. And if you jump down to verse 25, we see that Rezin was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezin ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel. So you've got constant struggle, at least in the latter part of Solomon's reign. It doesn't say how successful they were. Doesn't look like they, had any major victories over Israel. But they were a pest. They were somebody you had to always watch out for. Why did God allow these enemies to flourish? Because Solomon had not been repentant. Solomon was resistant to what he knew was wrong, but he kept doing it. The enemies were not good or godly, but God used them to get Solomon's attention, but he didn't accept the message. The first two enemies were nations. The third enemy is an individual from within. So it came from the south, it came from the north, and then the opposition came from within. And we all know that opposition from within is the most painful. It's when someone's against you in your company, in your family, in your church, in your organization. Those hurt the most. Verse 26. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite, tribe of Ephraim, from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father, one of his building projects. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work on that project, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph, which probably is a large segment, probably referring to many of those northern tribes. So Jeroboam is a hard worker. He's a rising leader. Solomon promotes him. And his new job is to be in charge of a large portion of the forced laborers. If you recall back in 1 Kings 5, when Solomon began the huge project of this amazing temple, it described all the forced laborers that were working on this project. There's references to a group of 30,000 and 50,000 and 80,000 workers. Just kings can tell people what to do. So there was kind of a rotation, but he obviously worked them hard. Do you suppose that over the years there was some resentment that built up against Solomon as all these guys had to leave home and go do the conscripted or forced labor? We know there was, because in following chapters we see there's been a brooding resentment against him. And so there is also an eroding, you could say political support is eroding from under Solomon. Jeroboam is put in charge of a large portion of these forced laborers. And it seems to me that Jeroboam begins to understand and actually sympathize with them. And he's not the hard-driving leader. He's starting to get the pulse of the nation. That's what makes him a threat to Solomon. And something we have to understand is that the spiritual problem of Solomon's eventual idolatry is like the symptom. There were some deeper, and there always are, there's deeper spiritual root causes. When something comes out about someone's sin or failure or major fall, those kind of things, you can be sure that there's been an erosion. There's a root spiritual problem. And it seems that Solomon's problems were things like pride and greed. He found out how good he was at everything. And so he's going to build. Boy, he's going to build. He's going to do it the best and the greatest. In the process, then, he begins to hurt a lot of people, conscripting laborers and overworking them. And he's got a mindset of pride, and so the buildings are great, and so you need a lot of money, so he accumulates more money when God said, don't accumulate lots of gold. But he did. And he has to accumulate, and while he's accumulating, he accumulates political alliances and pleasure with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so really what's going on is a pride and greed issue that everybody understands. He just had more resources to fulfill the desires of his pride and his greed. And so God finally steps in and says, that's enough. Kingdom from the south, kingdom from the north, and now Jeroboam from within. We see how this happens now in verse 29. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone, the prophet and Jeroboam, the two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, like an outer garment. And what does he do? And he tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe, the Judah, Benjamin tribe. I will do this because, what? Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Molech, Solomon has gone after these false gods. Verse 34, but I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant. And so he repeats some of those things. And then he turns to Jeroboam, the prophet does, and says, however, verse 37, however, as for you, I will take you, Jeroboam, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. And if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what's right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. There's an incredible conversation, an incredible offer on the table for Jeroboam. In this message to Jeroboam, the prophet Ahijah has essentially given him a short primer on the nature of God. Jeroboam, this is what God is like. This is what God requires. This is his grace. And this is what he wants to do for you. Here's a couple of the principles about God that Jeroboam, and hopefully you and I, can learn. Number one is that God has absolute authority and worthiness. Jeroboam, the problem with Solomon is he didn't exclusively worship me. He did not come under my authority. Okay? So don't worship false gods. Jeroboam, number two, God graciously keeps his promises. And the reason, Jeroboam, why you can't have all the kingdom is because I keep my promises, and I told David that I would keep one of his descendants on the throne. I keep my promises. Third revelation about God is that God offers incentives for obedience. He says, Jeroboam, I'll build you a dynasty. If you just obey me, I'll build you a dynasty. It's an amazing offer. But that's what God is like. His authority, his graciousness, his desire to bless. You would have thought Jeremiah would have grabbed onto that opportunity, establish a legacy. But we'll see how the story of Jeroboam eventually goes together as well. The reality is that we all are at some point in our life where the future is before us. And we have to understand the nature of God. In fact, as we get into understanding God's discipline, please understand the nature of God. He's a God who must be obeyed, must be worshipped. But he's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who offers incentives. He's a God who shows his grace. So if and when and as we experience his discipline, know that God does not do this out of a malicious heart. But God rather disciplines us like a father, out of love. It's very likely that we may have had bad experiences with discipline growing up, okay? Because we've all got sinful fathers and mothers. And so there is something inadequate about the motives, the methods of discipline. Let's just say that you experienced discipline that came from anger and selfishness. Let's accept that maybe it was unfair, that it was maybe controlling or over-controlling, that it was even abusive. So you see, that concept of authority and discipline is pretty much hardwired within us. Wherever our parents were inadequate, and some meant very well, but everybody failed us in some way, right? I know I failed as a parent in different ways. We really need, to understand God's discipline, we really need to take our experience and put it up on the shelf, okay? It's there, it's part of us. We've got to put it on the shelf. We've got to open a new page, a new book, and say, but this is how God disciplines. There's a lot of parallels, But this is what God is like. He is reluctant to discipline. He is eager to show grace. He is consistent. He keeps his promises. He wants to bless. That's the nature of God. So work on distinguishing where you need to distinguish to understand God's heart and God's discipline. But the reality is that Solomon, hearing and knowing God's heart, did not respond. And so what did Solomon do? Verse 40. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. Once he realized he was a threat, he tried to kill him, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. And then verses 41 to 43 tells of how he died, and verse 43, his son Rehoboam, introduced for the first time, will become king in his place. Solomon dies apparently unrepentant. This incredible, amazing king who has impressed us, whom we have admired through many chapters of seeing his godliness and reading and using his word today, never comes back. It's a sad ending to an amazing life. So why is it that two kings, both who had serious failures, have such a different conception in our mind? David, his father, sinned seriously. Adultery, responsible for the murder of Uriah. And yet we consider David a hero to be admired, and Solomon a spiritual failure to be pitied. God, David is in our mind as a man after God's own heart. And we never really say that about Solomon, do we? The difference is not even so much the seriousness of their sin. The difference is whether they repented. And David did, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. That's what discipline is about, is to bring us to a place of repentance. We want to think carefully about discipline now, and you can be turning to Hebrews 12 if you want, where we're going to find that what the writer to Hebrews does is quotes, first of all, Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Here's what Solomon, under inspiration, says about discipline in Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Solomon understood these principles, as did his father David, and yet he responded or ignored them so differently. So if you think about how God disciplines his children today, this is the essential principle, and now we'll find that in quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. You have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. There's something God wants to exhort or encourage us about. And so then he quotes Proverbs, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. But let's not go too fast and miss a key word in verse 5, encouragement or exhortation, depending on your translation. It's a very good and important biblical word. The Greek term, just to understand it, parakaleo, para alongside, kaleo to be called or to come alongside. So you picture somebody who needs help. And so someone comes alongside someone else. And it's used in a very wide variety of ways, but in every case it's a good thing. It's a good way in which someone comes alongside to help. It can be used to just help or serve in a task. It can be used to encourage, to comfort, to support, and then sometimes to urge and exhort. But it's always something where someone earnestly cares about the other one, and they get involved to help. So if we apply this to, let's say, parenting principles, when a parent urges a child to study hard for the test, okay, you get in and say, come on, you got to study. It's because the parent's coming alongside to say, you know, you can do this, and this is important. When a parent then tells little Susie that she did a great job, she bravely said her piece at the play. She was scared to death, but you did it. You're doing it to encourage. That's paracleto. You come alongside and you try to affirm and encourage them. And if you tell little Johnny, don't go into the street when you're playing, and if the ball goes out there, let it go, it's because you care so much. You come alongside. That's paracleto, because they could get hurt out there. And if a parent disciplines because he has, or rather a parent warns of consequences, warns of discipline, that's paracleto. And that's what this is about. God has given us a word of encouragement. And the subject here is discipline. God comes alongside and says, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't treat it like it has little value, because what's going on when God disciplines us is that the great God who has created this massive universe and who is guiding nations has cared enough to come alongside you and in some personal way craft something as difficult or painful as it is to make you into the person he wants you to be. So don't resent it. Be honored that God cares. Last weekend, as many of you know, we were at Priscilla's family gathering in Nebraska. There was a time when the siblings, her and her brothers and sisters, were sitting together and reminiscing about Mom and Dad, who are both gone now. And they brought out stories of when they experienced something personal with Mom or Dad. Now, with 9 children, that was kind of hard, and these are kind of rare stories, but you could just tell that each of them was kind of hanging on to something they did personally with Dad or Mom. God doesn't have that problem with his many children because he is infinite. We have to understand that it is an act of love when God personally gets involved in our lives. So don't be weary or lose heart with his rebuke. Don't say, that's dumb, I don't need that, when God keeps bringing stuff up, maybe through his word, maybe through his spirit, maybe through your spouse. The same thing keeps coming up. Don't get weary of that, because God is treating you like a son. Embrace the reminders. Understand it came for your encouragement. He's coming alongside of you. There's a number of very different terms that God is using, or the writer of Hebrews is using, of discipline. We see the word discipline, more the general term. We see the word rebuke. We read the word punish. Verse 7 and 8, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. So the word hardship is a term for discipline. And later on, verse 11, we'll see the word pain. It's all discipline, but not all discipline is the same discipline. Every parent knows that. There is a progression of discipline that we understand as parents, and we need to understand that as God disciplining us, there is a progression, there is a sequence, there are stages of discipline. Because God is gracious and is reluctant and he doesn't want to discipline us, he starts at the most simple, gentle level, doesn't he? We all do. A couple times in the past, I've taught a class on parenting the younger child, and we talk about 4 types of parental discipline. And I think it's important to call them discipline because they are. Because otherwise we will associate that discipline is always just the really hard, you know, serious kind of discipline. But I want to just kind of use that kind of as a pattern to try to understand how God disciplines us. Biblical forms of discipline, thinking of parental discipline, first of all, these are things that are in Scripture as saying this is how you discipline your kids. First is verbal communication, instruction or rebuke. Another is natural consequences, things you allow to happen. A third is logical consequences, things you design to happen. And the fourth is something we can call corporal punishment, which means bodily punishment. We get that. Spanking. Painful consequences. What are they and how do they relate to the way God disciplines us. Communication, verbal communication, is the first form, the first level of discipline that we use with our children all the time. You tell little Johnny what he should or should not do. And so you can say, you know, Johnny, when you're done with the meal, you got to remember to take your plate and your spoon and you need to bring it to the sink. Okay, that's what we do here. Because we want to be you to be a responsible part of the family and a part of society, so you need to pick it up and take it that's not a harsh thing, that's just instruction. And yet you're disciplined, you're teaching a discipline. And what if Johnny forgets or Johnny goes, I'm just going to sneak away? Either way, what a parent says is, Johnny, what'd you forget? You need to bring your dish and put it in the sink. It's a rebuke. Hey, parenting is filled with rebuke, right? I mean, especially these ages, it's just, there's instruction, there's rebuke, it's just normal. And you know, most of the time, the way God disciplines us is by instruction and rebuke. It's the desirable way, because we are always sinners, we all fail in many ways. That's the reason we get into God's Word, is so we can be instructed. Oh, okay, this is what I need in my life. And we get in Scripture to be rebuked and go, oh, man, I read this and go, yeah, that's my attitude of my wife, just, oh, that's what this was. Oh, man, it's me, isn't it? And we feel rebuked. And if we address it, that's great. That's normal Christian living. In fact, as we mature spiritually, instruction and rebuke should be the major form of God's discipline. Hopefully the exclusive form, that we are receptive and learning what God wants to teach us. Wouldn't it be great if we learned everything that way, though? It's the least painful way. But sometimes we face what we could call natural consequences. Got that one figured out? Susie, don't do that to the cat. And at some point, a parent says, okay. They do it to the cat, and they get scratched, and you never do that to the cat again, hopefully. And then there's just times when God does that in our lives that we know we maybe got a little bit of an addiction problem. You know, maybe. Maybe we drink too much, and my wife has reminded me, or my husband. And God could even spare us from having a serious accident, a time or two or whatever. And at some point, natural consequences happen. And it's painful. It could be the same thing with relational sins. We've struggled with an unforgiving spirit. We've kind of been a demanding person. We act rude. We're cold, resentful, or whatever it might be. And we just kind of keep relating this way, and we defend it, and this and that. And natural consequences means there's going to be conflict at work, conflict at home, maybe divorce. There's just all kinds of things that happen because we aren't addressing the relational sins. And it's kind of like it happens. God's discipline. Allowed discipline. There are other times it's logical consequences, things that God designs to happen. This little picture, I think, tells it pretty well. That little Johnny keeps leaving his trike on the driveway, and Dad doesn't want to end up backing over the trike and ruining his trike. Johnny, you got to get the trike out of there. He keeps doing it, so Dad says, no trike for a week. This one is interesting to me because it's something exactly like my dad did with me, and I probably told the story before, but I kept leaving my baseball glove out on the lawn after I was done playing. Dad said, you got to bring that in. It's not good to be in the dew in the morning and gets all wet. And I kept forgetting, and all of a sudden I can't find my baseball glove. Dad, where's my glove? He says, I got it. I think it was. I think he said, you won't have it for a week. So he designed a consequence to remind me next time to bring my glove in. And indeed, God does design consequences. You know, sometimes when we are praying about things and God doesn't answer prayer, it's his gracious discipline that he doesn't give us everything we want. I wanted my glove back that day, but I didn't get it. But there's times when, you know, maybe more money wouldn't be good, or a better job, or a certain position we want, or... Does God dislike us? No, God's teaching us. God's treating you as sons. What son is not disciplined by his father in some of these, just these normal, logical ways? Now, a sideline issue, that doesn't mean that every unanswered prayer is a form of discipline or because of sin. The Apostle Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh, this hardship of perhaps a physical nature that God did not answer, and it wasn't necessarily about Paul's sin. It was about Paul coming to grow in this issue that, okay, your grace is sufficient and your power is made strong in my weakness, and I get that. I guess you could call it discipline in a sense, but it's not like a corresponding sin. But this passage is about discipline related to sin. That's what Solomon was going through. And so sometimes God allows designed consequences. Perhaps the enemies of Edom and Aram were those kind. But sometimes, when we have defied instruction and rebuke, and when we have ignored logical and natural consequences, more serious things come into our life. And in the parenting role, sometimes I know there's a need for corporal, bodily punishment. I bet you didn't expect to see a cartoon about spanking as you came to church today, but probably most of us growing up experienced something of that. It's kind of like the final tool in the parenting box for young children. And just to be clear, there's a difference between spanking and child abuse, okay? The world equates them, they are not. There's some warnings, though. One is that a parent needs to be in control of himself, working hard on the motive of love. And I think there's a certain place on the body where it does not cause damage or bruising that God designed. I think it's something to be reserved for direct defiance. I think it's meant for younger children. But it needs to hurt, okay? It's a discipline that creates pain at those smaller ages. Pain that teaches. Pain that clarifies. Pain that cleanses. And pain that brings repentance. And as we'll see, there is great joy in repentance. Have you experienced something of that in your life? Where there's something very painful that God is using. As we said, sometimes with Paul, it wasn't about a sin thing, okay? But sometimes it is. And God will use what he must in his love, because we've defied his instructions or we've ignored the consequences. His motive never changes. But what's his goal? Verse 9. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for us. That's a goal. We begin to respect him. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? He knows, God knows, that we need to be brought to a place of submission if we've gone out from under his authority to go back under his authority so that we can live. Because sin let go unchecked is like a living death spiral. And God does not want us from that. And so God allows some controlled misery to warn, prevent us from uncontrollable misery, serious misery. Solomon didn't respond. The writer of Hebrews is urging us to. Because God has a good and loving purpose. Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. It's always about good. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces. There's a process. There's a time element. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God wants us to have holiness and peace. Peace with him, I believe peace with each other. It takes discipline to learn that. So If you think, if maybe God has reminded you today of some past disciplines. Can you thank God for past discipline and present? Because he means it for our good. Maybe you're thinking back to past mistakes. Maybe a past marriage. Maybe a past job that you lost that, you know, sometimes it's not because you deserved to, but maybe you did. God's discipline shapes us spiritually. And so as we think of those past issues, we should not walk around with our head down in shame, but rather like saying, God, you look what you've done through this. You have been training me in some very special ways. The enemy would like us to wallow in the shame of the past, but what this is reminding us of is that we need to enjoy the fruits of righteousness and peace that come from discipline. God disciplines for our good. Dale Rooks is a school crossing guard in Florida who was becoming very frustrated with how fast people were violating the school zone thing, and he cared about these kids. And he had tried various things and nothing worked, so he went home and got his hair dryer, wrapped it in electrical tape, and began pointing it at cars. Okay? Imitating a radar gun. And he says it's kind of comical how fast people were putting on their brakes when they saw his hair dryer. You see, what he was doing was creating a momentary fear of a fine, which would have been a minor thing, really, because he cared deeply about the lifelong tragedy and regret that could have happened. And so there are times when God needs to get our attention, and I hope it's just the radar gun. But let's respond to the voice in Scripture, the voice in our heart, when he says, this has to be addressed, because his gentle discipline is there to help us avoid the more painful discipline. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know how much we've needed the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, and how much we need the power of the cross to make progress against the embedded, surviving sin and flesh that we face every day. Give us courage to face it. Make us clearly warmed, but make us soft and pliable and submissive to you, to the voice of instruction and rebuke, and to accept even any more serious discipline you have or do in our life. And we trust you to speak to us and transform us through your careful discipline coming from your love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.